Reading this morning from Exodus in chapter 1 and from Revelation chapter 13. Let's hear the word of God. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. So it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And then from the book of Revelation, chapter 13. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Amen. God bless his word to us. Let's turn again to Revelation and chapter 13. When we come to a passage like Revelation 13, we have to remember that God has not given any incomprehensible scripture. There is a lucidity about the whole of the Bible, which means that when we turn to any part of the scripture, we should be able to find God speaking to us from it. And Revelation 13 is no exception to that rule. It's God's word to the believers of the first century to whom John wrote the book, and it is God's word to us today also. I've reminded you several times of the character of the book of Revelation as God has given it to us and as he has described it himself. What sort of book is it? It is not intended to be a complex puzzle for us to spend time mulling over all the mystical things there. It's not a complex riddle concerning mysterious and incomprehensible things. John introduces the book as a letter, and not simply those seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor that we find in chapters 2 and 3, but the whole book is a letter written by John to believers who were being persecuted, who were suffering, who were under pressure, who were seeing their friends being imprisoned and martyred. So it's a letter to them. It's also described as prophecy, which doesn't mean that it is only telling us about things belonging to end times, but it tells us how God speaks to his people who are under stress and facing pressure and suffering. And the book is also described, as you know, as a revelation, which is the name that is given to the book, a revelation, an unveiling, an eye-opener, we might say, an unveiling to these hard-pressed believers. It was a great unveiling that was intended to enable them to learn and to understand the real truth of their circumstances and their situation. That it's not simply that those people were being, as it were, battered out of existence by the fierce enemy of God and of his people, but that there was an altogether different perspective to be had on their situation. And they were being shown then in this revelation how God himself has an entirely different view and assessment of the situation and circumstances of his people. And so they're learning here what it is to have this entirely other, different side to their story, and it's that perspective then that John wants to impress upon them as they're in their situation. From the perspective of God's throne in heaven, there was an entirely different story at play being worked out, and neither they nor we could perceive that without revelation, without God showing us this unveiling then that the Apostle John delivers to us. Now, the theme of this whole section of the book of Revelation is that of the conflict between Christ and Satan, the conflict between the church and the world, between good and evil. And this is a conflict that is illustrated right through the history of the world, because the book of Revelation is not given or intended to stir or satisfy our curiosity about what is going to happen in the future in certain eras of the history of the church. Rather, it is telling us what God's view is of the whole of history. And here in chapter 13, he's showing us how through all the ages there has been this ongoing conflict and combat between God and Satan, good and evil, the people of God and the world around us. And the great value of the book at this particular point is that it identifies for us clearly who the combatants are, and it encourages God's people to be faithful in the continuing conflict. That comes out at the end of verse 10, doesn't it? Here is the patience and the faith of the saints, he says, in the midst of that conflict. Now, superficially, to Christians, it can seem to them that the conflict is between the church of the Lord Jesus and the ungodly world in which we live, ruled over by hostile, godless Roman emperors or whatever. But here God gives to John this revelation concerning the real power of evil, which lies behind the cruelty of those who would oppress the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus. That's the point of this monstrously ugly figure of the dragon. It's intended to impress upon us the horrific nature of evil and wickedness, because just as we find it difficult to contemplate and visualize perfect deity, the wonder and the beauty of God, that is beyond our ability, so we find it equally impossible to contemplate unadulterated evil, a personality motivated only by opposition to God, only by the ambition to destroy God and all that is God's. That's why John uses then this mythical image of the dragon and the beasts that we read of here in chapter 13. In fact, people speak still in those sort of terms today, don't they? When something happens and it's reported in the news, in the papers or on the television, some incredibly evil crime is committed, and the press reports on it, and often they'll say, this person is a beast. They'll give that name to him. And when they do that, of course, what they're actually doing is trying to search for terms that can describe the depths of the evil that they're reporting to us. John is doing something similar to that here when he writes of these beasts. Now, at this point in verse 1 of chapter 13, we discover that the dragon, whom John has already identified for us in verse 9 of chapter 12 as the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole earth, the dragon has servants. The dragon has emissaries who go out to do his will. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 13, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. This then is one of Satan's emissaries. Now John didn't think up that image for himself, nor did he draw it from Babylonian mythology, as some scholars suggest. Rather, it's an image that Daniel is taking from John is taking from Daniel and chapter 7. If you've got your Bible, perhaps you'll turn back to Daniel 7 for a moment. In Daniel 7 and verse 2, we read these words. Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion." And then verse 5, "Suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear." Verse 6, "After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard." And then verse 7, "After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth." Now it's clear then that in Revelation 13, what John does is to take all of those four beasts in Daniel 7 and he rolls them into one. He makes a composite, as it were, of those four beasts. And so we read there in verse 2 of Daniel 13, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him authority and power." So the people of John's day who knew their Old Testament scriptures would immediately recognize that John is replaying the vision of Daniel, Daniel 7. And John takes up that language of Daniel chapter 7 and he uses it now to describe the nature of one of Satan's emissaries. And the point of this is that the beastly figure there is a reflection of the devil himself, who stands behind him and gives him authority. The four beasts of Daniel 7 fuse together to make this one composite monster. Now, to John's first readers, to those Christian believers in the first century, that beastly figure probably depicted the persecuting power of Rome. But the abiding truth of the image seems to be that it brings together the sum total of all human wickedness and godlessness. The devil's great ambassador in the world. And as some of you will know, the sea in the Bible is often used as a symbol of what sin produces in the human character. The wicked, we read in Scripture, are like the troubled sea, casting up dirt and mire. And it's interesting that later on in the book of Revelation, you remember the Apostle John tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sea. And that's because the symbol of the sea is used to depict human wickedness. Now, John says, out of the sea, this monstrous beast arises and is given authority by the dragon. Verse 2, "The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." So this is then the earthly manifestation of the principalities and powers of which the Apostle Paul speaks to us. And we see here the certain characteristics of this beast as John describes him. Notice first of all there in verse 3 that it revives after it appears to have been fatally defeated. "I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." What John is telling us there is that throughout history there are times and seasons when there are powers of darkness that are especially seen to be at work in the world. Something demonic, devilish, diabolical, beastly arises, and then it's cast down. You can think of personalities in recent modern history: Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot in Cambodia, and many others like that. Some of us have lived long enough to have witnessed the demise of those beastly men and their works. But John is saying to us, don't you think for one moment that when the devil suffers a defeat that he's finished with, the powers of darkness will arise again elsewhere. The evidence of diabolical influences in the world will arise somewhere else in the world. You will never finally deal a fatal wound to this beast. He will rise again. So he's saying to his first readers, as it were, don't think that when Nero is gone, that all your troubles will be over. It seemed, no doubt, that when Nero died, when the great enemy and persecutor of the Christian church was gone, he suffered a fatal wound at his own hand. But not long after, Domitian came along. And after Domitian, Trajan, and then Hadrian, and then Marcus Aurelius. And each of these men, there were others in between them, each of these men persecuted the church. So the church may well have thought at certain times, well, thank goodness now this one is gone. He's dead. But then in time another arose in their place. The dragon that suffers a fatal wound, the beast that suffers a fatal wound, rises again. So often in history it seems that evil is overthrown only for it to be revived, because the power of wickedness has this capacity about it to rise again. It was wounded, but its deadly wound was healed. John is saying that the powers of darkness, the power of wickedness at work in the world, will not be finally removed from the world until the Lord Jesus Christ returns again in glory. But tragedy and disaster and calamity and sorrow will continue until that day when Jesus comes. And only then will the devil be finally destroyed. So the beast, the first thing to see, has this habit of reviving after it's been defeated. Now we see that throughout the Bible's history, don't we? Could go back to the reading we had earlier in Exodus with the attempt of Pharaoh to slaughter the Jews, to have all the male children killed. John's first readers, no doubt, only had to think about their own recent history. Remember how in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles we read of the powers of darkness persecuting the church. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles are threatened and they're forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus. And you wonder then, will the fledgling church survive that? Are they going to be snuffed out? But the church gathers for prayer and the blessing of God falls upon the church and they're given new courage and new liberty to preach the Lord Jesus, and many are added to the church. But if they'd imagined then that as a result of that they had witnessed the end of their oppression, they were mistaken, because the devil simply changed tactics and there was an internal attack, you remember, in and through the persons of Ananias and Sapphira and their deceptive hypocrisy that Peter tells us was instigated by the devil. Why has Satan put it into your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit, he says. So the devil was working internally. And then following that, God purged his church. They might have imagined, well, now the devil has been defeated. But it's very soon after, a division arises in the church over a perceived discrimination against the against the Greek widows by those caring for the Jewish widows. And that led to disagreement and disharmony in the church. That's the sort of thing that John is talking about here when he speaks about the dragon receiving a wound but reviving. It's what he means in practical terms then, is that we are never going to build a perfect society here in this world, because again and again Satan, the devil, will rise up. Jerusalem is never going to be built in England's green and pleasant land, nor in Wales's green and pleasant land, for that matter. The devil will make sure of that. He receives a fatal wound, but he revives. The second thing we see about the beast, the devil's emissary, is that he has power to mesmerize people and to draw them after him. Look at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Do you remember Kaa, the python, in the Jungle Book story, in the film? Look into my eyes. Trust in me. And it mesmerizes its intended prey. That's what the old serpent, the devil, does to people. We ask, don't we, sometimes of people, what on earth possessed them to go and do that? Well, the answer is the beast seems to have this mesmeric power to draw people after him. Look at verse 4. So they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, of course, that open kind of blasphemy that we see there, we see also in our own world today. It's very true of the 21st century as it was of the first century. Open, naked, vulgar, blaspheming against God. We see it everywhere, don't we? You only have to turn the television on for more than half an hour in the day, and you'll see this. Open, vulgar, naked blasphemy against God. The worship of almost anything except God. Money, position, status, strength, sex, possessions. They drive people. People live for those things. Those things are God. Those things make demands on them, and they worship the beast. Now, isn't it striking that the people conclude that the beast is worthy of worship? Here is this horrific beast, something horrifyingly ugly and revolting in its wickedness, and yet they worship it. You can see that sort of thing, I suppose, in some of the animistic religions of the world today. But it's not just there where people will make ugly images and bow and worship those things. Because when people cease to believe in God, you see, the living God, they'll believe in anything. And that's why people today, many people, are so extraordinarily gullible. They'll believe anything. There's barely a newspaper that doesn't carry a horoscope. And there are people who will not leave the house in the morning until they've read the horoscope. How can anybody be so gullible? So the power of the beast, he has this capacity to mesmerize and to draw people after him. And then notice that the beast is totalitarian in his demands on people. Verse 4, so they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war against him? And the one great exception to that universal worship is given there in verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Isn't it interesting then to see these two figures presented? The beast and the lamb. The beast, however ugly he is, at least gives the impression of strength and power. It's like a lion, it's like a leopard, it's like a bear, John says. And against the beast stands a lamb. Well, how are you going to expect that encounter to end then? And not only is it a lamb, but it's a lamb that has been slain. So it doesn't appear to be much of a contest, does it? The beast standing up against a lamb, and yet it's the lamb who overcomes the dragon and the beasts. And it's the believer who overcomes by the blood of the lamb and the power of their testimony. So there's some really striking contrasts here. The second part of the chapter begins with verse 11 and the arising of another beast. Though just notice before we go there that at the end of verse 5 we see that the beast is given authority to continue for 42 months. It's that same period, you see, the 3.5 years. And again, that isn't given to help us work out when it is that the Lord Jesus will come again. Rather, it's given to tell us that the devil has a very real and definitive period of time set for him. It's teaching us that it is God who decides when Satan has done enough and when his people need to be delivered from his grasp and his clutches. The devil has a limited time, but the limited time is not limited by himself, nor by anything human. It's limited by God. That's the point of the 42 months. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us that there's no temptation that befalls us that is unique to us. We share it in common with all men, but God will not permit us, he says, to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, but with the temptation will give us a way of escape. How can Paul say that? How can Paul be sure that that is the case? It's because God controls these things. Remember how John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, describes those two great lions that frighten Christian until he's told and he notices that the lions are on chains. Well, the end of that chain is in the hand of God. So you can trust him, because ultimately it is God who is in charge and God who is in control. That's the point of the phrase, the 42 months. Now, this other beast in verse 11 is not quite so fierce. In fact, the first thing you see is that he has a very deceptive appearance. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. But he spoke like a dragon. In other words, you could easily be deceived by this emissary of Satan. He appears to be like a lamb. In fact, he's posing in the persona of the Lamb of God. That's the intention. The intention is to deceive. And the devil so often does this, disguising himself, says the apostle, like an angel of light, coming not in the appearance of this foul, fiery fiend, but as an angel of light. And as a result of that, many people are deceived to accept as from God something that in reality has come from Satan and his emissaries. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So his deceptive exterior is matched by his deadly influence. And what we're being taught there is never to judge merely by outward appearances. Test the spirits, whether they be of God, says the Apostle John. Make sure that what you are seeing and what you are hearing is, you make sure what its source is, because the beast is very deceptive, especially in the world of religion. So John says, be careful not to be taken in by some demonic design that appears to be associated with the Lamb. Did you notice that? He has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. In other words, then, here is a real test for us to apply when we are confronted by something that may be impressive, that may appear to be spiritual and from God. The question is, what is the influence of the person who claims to have spiritual authority and spiritual power? There are people who make great claims about themselves. What influence are those people having on the lives of others? How are they using that supposed power? Is that power being used to change people into the image of Christ? Is it giving power to people to give themselves wholeheartedly to God? Is there influence to drive people to the Word of God and conformity to the Word of God? And then I've got a question to ask myself then, isn't it? How do I influence others? How do you influence others around you? What is the influence you have on others? How do you impact their lives? What's the fruit of your influence in their lives? Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. You remember how he spoke of people who go out in appearance like lambs. They're in sheep's clothing, yet inwardly, he says, they are ravening wolves. And they are going out looking like the people of God, but they're going out to kill and to destroy. And we see that here. He causes all who dwell on the earth to worship the first beast. So we have to be careful about who we listen to and what influence we come under in the world. We have to be sure by looking at the fruit of someone's so-called ministry. Look at verse 13 then. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So there is an impressive display of power that deceives. What's John saying? You be careful about claims of signs and wonders and miracles, because very often signs, wonders, and miracles have nothing to do with God at all. In fact, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus warns his disciples that before his coming, many will be deceived by such things. And they're not to be believed, they're not to be followed. The beast deceives, and he deceives with fire from heaven, we read. Remember where we read of that elsewhere in Scripture? It's the story of Elijah, isn't it? Who is the true servant of God? That was the question. And it was, and who is the true God? It is the one who answers by fire. And here is the beast calling down fire from heaven. In other words, don't be taken in by dramatic signs and dramatic wonders. Don't be taken in by healings and apparent displays of spiritual power. Verse 13, he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So he makes great claims, and he shows great signs. And we are living at a time where there are people who make great claims and claim to show great signs. You be careful about that, says the Apostle John. What's the outcome of their ministry? Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That's the outcome. Those who would not worship the image of the beast, those who refuse to do that, are killed, or they suffer deprivation Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, his number is 666. Now, if you've come this morning thinking, at last Pastor's going to tell us what this means, 666, you're going to be disappointed. Because my answer to that question is no one knows. Lots of people guess, lots of people surmise and make assumptions and make their pretended understanding answers, but the fact is, I don't know, and I don't think anybody else knows what this means. The best suggestion is the number seven is supposed to be the number of perfection. Seven, perfection. The man falls short of that, so he's six. Well, I don't know about that. That seems to be the best suggestion I've come across, but I think ultimately nobody really knows. It's the mark of the beast. It is a diabolical mark. Some have suggested that because it's in the hand or the forehead, that it's a diabolical substitute for the phylacteries that Jews wore when they bound the word of God to their heads or to their hands, the mark of God's people, and so on. The point is, it identified you. The mark identified you. And if you didn't have the mark of the beast, if you didn't show your allegiance to him, you would suffer deprivation or death. Now, we know how in totalitarian states, even in our own history, these things have been so. You comply with the demands of the totalitarian state, or you face death, or you face deprivation. There were many people in the Soviet states who, if they didn't follow the party line, they couldn't buy a house, and their children couldn't go to university, and they didn't get the perks that others got, and so on. That's typical of the way things operate in a totalitarian state. And here are the people of God. They have the mark of God rather than the mark of the beast, and they discover there's a price to pay. That's the same not only in totalitarian states, but in any state. And anyone who's a Christian knows that and has experienced that. If you carry the mark of God rather than the mark of the beast, there's a price to pay for that. And Jesus warns us about that when he says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You only take up a cross if you're going to die. So that's what we're seeing there. But in spite of all that, we may not carry the mark of the beast, but we are on the side of the one to whom all power and all authority, to whom the kingdom belongs, one who is coming. And when he comes, there won't be a seemingly mortal wound given to the enemy, but he will finally be destroyed, and the saints of God will rise in glory. Well, the Lord bless his word to us this morning.